This morning we're going to conclude the first section of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been considering for the last few weeks. And it ends with a verse that maybe we don't think enough about. He says, "Be perfect, therefore, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect." What does it mean to be perfect? Is this something we really can strive for? What we'll be considering as we go through this last section on the Sermon on the Mount. And in some ways, Jesus sort of pulls together everything that he's preached up to this point. And he brings it together under the heading, what we might consider to be the heading of love. And he sort of binds it all together. All that he said about letting go of the anger that we have, and all he said about being faithful one to another, and all that we are. And he binds us all together. I'd like to read you a little article I came across this week. It's about the power of a very little thing, the power of a smile. And this is all the studies they've done on how to smile. It says a study was done examining the yearbooks, and it showed that by looking at the pictures of seniors in their yearbooks, they could tell by their expression on their face if they smiled or not, how successful they would be in their careers, in their marriages, and even how long they would live. They did a study on baseball cards. Listen to this one. They showed that how long a player would live. Players who didn't smile in their pictures on their baseball cards lived an average of 72.9 years. Those players that had beaming smiles on their baseball cards lived 79.9 years, lived 7 years longer if you just smiled if you had a baseball card. They did two studies in Sweden, and I won't try to say that this the University of Sweden's name, but it was a university in Sweden. And they confirmed that people's smiles actually suppress the control we have over our facial muscles, compelling us to smile. What this is saying is that if you see somebody smiling, it's almost impossible for you not to smile back. They also show that it's very difficult to frown if you're looking at somebody that's smiling. I thought that was pretty good. They used an MRI study that showed that smiling actually activates the part of your brain that makes you happy. In fact, listen to this one. British researchers found that a smile can produce the same level of brain stimulation of up to 200 chocolate bars. Now, isn't that pretty good? I didn't confirm that research, but that's what they said. A Penn State University confirmed that when we smile, we not only appear more likable and courteous, but people think that we're more competent. So you want to appear to be smart? Just smile. All these studies show these things. When you smile, you look good and you feel good. When you see others smile, you smile too. And when others smile, they look good and they feel good. So see, this all comes from a simple thing like a smile. And that, I think, will lead into our discussion on this last part of the Sermon on the Mount. If you've got a Bible, look over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to the one who asks, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Now, in this section, Jesus really goes contrasting the way the world does things and the way that we're called to be. The world really lives by what we might call the law of the tit for the tat. If somebody does something to you, you're going to do it right back to them. If they do good to you, then you have a tendency to be good to that person. But if that person does you some harm, then you have a tendency you want to get even. And we sort of live our lives, at least the world does. Hopefully we don't. But the world sort of lives their lives sort of like this, the tit for a tat kind of the idea. Someone's good to you, then you're good back. If they make you angry, then you're angry back. And so how we apply kind to kind. And too often, that's exactly how we live. And Jesus, in these verses, calls us to live a totally different way. And he brings out the idea, it does not come natural. What comes natural is really doing the tit for a tat type of thing. That's what comes natural. But Jesus says, don't do what comes natural. The idea of turning your face if someone strikes you on one cheek is the idea of somebody really dishonoring you. And what do we feel when somebody dishonors us? Usually we feel anger. And that's one of the just normal responses. You get mad. And when you get mad, you have a tendency to want to punish that other person. And that's what often we use our anger for, is to try to punish the other person. And Jesus says, don't do that. Someone takes something from you. What do you want to do? You try to take it back. You try to protect what's yours. Jesus says, don't respond that way. To go the extra mile. One of the ideas that goes through all of our relationships is that so often we try to manipulate other people. In Harley's books, marital relations, he calls these love busters, if you remember from some of our courses that we've had. And the idea of a love buster is really when you try to manipulate the other person into doing what you want them to do. In other words, you're trying to get your way and trying to make the other person go along with you. And often we do this, but what happens when you make somebody do what you want them to do? They feel resentment. They feel anger at that. And you build up the anger between each other when you try to manipulate somebody in order to get your way. Now, he's talking about actually the government trying to make you do their way. And what happens when that happens? You feel resentment. We feel anger. We don't like somebody forcing us to do something. But notice what Jesus says. Somebody forces you to do something, do it and do even more of it. All of these illustrations, Jesus brings out the idea that we're not to respond the way that would be a natural way to respond. But we're to respond in what we might almost call an unnatural way, to be different from the world. And then the whole section is, this is different from the world. See, we're not called to be like the world, or just maybe a better form of the world. We're called to be different. He's going to end this section where he says, the world does this. You should be doing something totally different. You don't respond the way that other people respond. Does it mean that we're to be a doormat and just people run all over us? I've heard people say that. What does it mean to resist an evil person? Or he says, do not resist an evil person. Does that mean if someone is doing you evil, you just lay down and let them roll over you? There are some people that have actually advocated that. But look at the examples we have in the New Testament. Look at Jesus himself. In John chapter 18, we have Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Now, we looked at this same example last week in taking of an oath. But notice how Jesus responds when he's condemned by the Sanhedrin. In chapter 18, beginning in verse 19, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And listen to Jesus' response. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I have always taught in the synagogues or in the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Jesus responds in a forceful way, as he does through one of his teachings. He is not a doormat that evil people just run all over. Look over to Acts chapter 23. Maybe even a stronger illustration of what's actually expected of us in confronting evil. Here, Paul is brought before the same Sanhedrin a number of years later from Jesus, and he's being condemned. And listen to what he said. Paul looked straight at Sanhedrin, and he said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near to Paul to strike him on the mouth. Now listen to Paul's response. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there and judge me according to the law, yet you yourselves violate the law by commanding that I be struck? That's hardly what we would think about as turning the other cheek, would it? He comes back very forcefully. If in Galatians chapter 2, again we have Paul resisting one who's that was actually not exactly an evil man. We resist Peter. When it says Peter was in the wrong, and Paul says, I opposed him to his face. And the word opposed there in Galatians 2:11 is the same word that Jesus used to resist an evil person. So what is Jesus saying? We have these examples where we are to oppose evil, and we don't just lay down and become a doormat. Jesus is saying that we need to have a different attitude than the world does. And that's not to respond as the world would respond to things. We respond differently. We don't react like the world does. Doesn't mean that we're a doormat, but it means we respond to evil with kindness and love. Look over to Romans chapter 12. Paul has a passage that very similar to what Jesus says, and he parallels it, and he gives us two reasons for doing what we're called to be. Look over to Romans 12, and this begins in verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, very similar to resist an evil man. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. But do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, in these passages, very similar to what Jesus says, but Paul has two reasons for acting the way we act. First, why do we not seek revenge? Why do we not retaliate when somebody has done something against us? He says it very, very plainly, because that's God's place to do that. It's God that will judge, and it was God that will revenge. And if we take it to our account to sort of administer justice, we're taking God's role. That's God's place to do that. That's not our place. And the second one is maybe a little harder to understand. In fact, I, for many years, misunderstood this passage. I thought it meant when you leak the burning coals, if somebody had been bad to you, all you got to do is be nice to them, and you're just going to multiply their punishment with these burning coals on their head. That's not what Paul's saying at all. We believe that the burning coals actually come from an old proverb, that the idea of putting burning coals on your head was to show your repentance. Very similar in the Old Testament refers to somebody repenting in sackcloth and ashes. The idea of putting burning coals was the idea of repentance, to show that you're repenting for what you're doing. So what Paul is saying, if someone's been really bad to you, instead of getting angry at that person, return them with kindness. Give them something to eat. Be kind to that person, and you might turn them from their evil to good. This very same thought was written by Martin Luther King Jr. when he composed one of his sermons, actually sitting in jail, I believe in Atlanta. And listen to his words, because it goes very parallel with what Paul says and brings it out to us. He wrote, "Hate multiplies hate in an ascending spiral of violence, just as injurious to the person who hates as to his victim." You think about that in your life. When you get mad at, and somebody's done something and you get mad at them and you return whatever the injury they've done with hate or anger back, what happens? It just escalates the amount of anger and the amount of hate. That's what Martin Luther was saying. Hate multiplies hate. And what does it do? Who does it injure? When you're angry at someone, they've done something to cause you anger. Who's the one that's injured by your anger? The other person? Well, maybe. But yourself as well. You're actually hurting yourself and in compounding the amount that they hurt you. That's why a few verses back, remember, Jesus says when you know that someone has something against you or you have something against them, resolve that right now. Resolve it before you go to worship. Resolve it before anything else happens. Don't let your anger just sit and multiply. Hate multiplies hate in the descending spiral of violence. But love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. That's exactly what Paul brings out here. Love can change that equation. Love can turn that person from being an enemy into being a friend. Now look at the next section. Jesus really brings everything to this part of the Sermon on the Mount into focus. And it's one of the sayings that may be one of the hardest ones. In fact,
many ways, if you look at what Jesus has done in the sermon, He's brought us along sort of this stair step higher and higher until finally He gets to this point, which is really the very highest point, I think, of the whole sermon. He says, "You have heard that it was said, love your enemies and hate your love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now notice what Jesus says. I mean, if you think about the very idea of loving your enemy, that goes against the grain. That's not the ways of the world. But notice the reason that He gives for that. Why are we to love our enemies? Why are we to love everyone? And that's really what He brings out. Not just your neighbor, not just your brother. We're to love everyone. Why? Because God does. God has loved the world that He gave His own Son. It's God that created the whole world for everyone, not just those who, quote, deserve it. God sends the rain on the good, but He sends the rain on the wicked, those that don't deserve it. And if that's the way God lives, that's the way we live. Why? Because we're to be children of God. Do you think of yourself as a child of God? That's really what Jesus brings us at this point. We're to be like God. We're not to live like the world. We're to start living like God lives. We're to be His child. That's what He said. You can be a son of God. You can be a children. We're part of His family. All of us are part of that family of God. Therefore, we're to start living like God lives and not the way the world lives. And if God sends the rain on everyone, if God does the good things for everyone, if God gave His Son to die for everyone, then we need to start loving everyone. That's what Jesus says to us. And it may not be the easiest thing to think about. It's sure not the easiest thing to do. Because notice what He says about the enemy. He's not talking about somebody that just doesn't like you. He's talking about somebody that's actively not liking you. Somebody that's persecuting you. So that's not just what we might call a passive person or a passive enemy. This is an active enemy. This person is actively persecuting you. What are you to do? You're to pray for that person. Have you ever tried to pray for somebody and at the same time hate the person? It's pretty hard to do that. It's sort of like that smile. It's very hard to smile. The frown when somebody's smiling at you. It's very hard to pray for somebody and hate them at the same time. It really gives forth the idea of learning how to love. In this section, there's two words I want you to notice as you go through these words of Jesus. There's two key words in this section. Definitely the word of love is one of those key words. And you think about the way that God is described to us. God is love. Therefore, we're to be a people of love. And love really brings everything that Jesus has said in this whole section into focus. How else could we not return hate for hate? How else can we not return a tit for a tat? Because of love. Love is the thing that breaks us out of that, the worldly way of doing things, to give us a different way of doing it. That's because of love. And it's because God first loved us. Because God showed us what love was. The very miracle of the cross, if you think about it, comes the idea that this is how God could show us He loved us. Because here is God that has everything. I mean, He couldn't just give us any material gifts. He could give us gold or silver, but He still has more gold or silver. I mean, God has everything. So what could He give us? Because love is all about giving. And if love is all about giving, what could God give us? He could give us His Son. And that truly is the miracle that shows us what love is all about. That's how God could show us what love was. So that now we can reflect that in our lives and learn how to love as God loves. The second word in this section is a key word. And notice how Jesus uses this word throughout this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount. Is that word Father? Jesus doesn't refer to God as God Almighty or the Sovereign Lord. Often we read in the Old Testament, God would refer to as, Oh, Sovereign Lord, bringing Him, He's the King of Kings. Jesus doesn't refer to Him that way. He refers to God throughout this whole section as our Father. He brings God really down to us. So we can think about God as being our Father. That means we're part of His family. That means we start being like Him. And that leads us into the second section, or this last verse, where Jesus brings everything together. Listen to what He says. And if any verse is sort of hard to really get your arms around, if it's not loving your enemy, then it is when Jesus says, to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus calls you to be perfect. Now, too often I've heard Christians talk about, well, I sin all the time, or, you know, there's always sin in my life. That contrasts with this word, which says, Jesus calls you to be perfect. That means there's not to be sin in your life. You're to be dead to sin. You're not to live like the world lives. You're to live differently. Notice what Jesus says. He says, if you respond to people the way that people respond to you, that's just what everybody else does. There's nothing in that. You're called to live a different way, to live more. How can we live such that our righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees, these men that kept the law to the nth degree? How can we live in a way that's greater than the world lives? Because we live by love. And through that, we can truly start being perfect. This word perfect, if you look in many translations, actually can be translated as complete. And if you look at the verb form means to be complete, as in completing in a journey, going somewhere and actually accomplishing what you set out to accomplish, accomplishing a task or the end of a journey. You've reached your destination. So it's the idea of actually going someplace and reaching there and completing the task that had been given to you. So there's the idea of completion, but the idea of completion by actually doing something, by completing the task. So it normalizes, has the idea that when we become a Christian, we just start that journey. We just start the journey to become perfect, to be complete. We start this journey of maturing in the Lord. And that's what Jesus calls us to do, to mature in the Lord, to add to our lives the things that make it complete. See, when you become a Christian, you're like a newborn babe. But a newborn baby is not complete. He's not complete till he grows up and becomes an adult. And so we're called to complete our lives. In 1 Peter, Peter says to add to our lives faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, and love. We add these to our lives to make our lives complete. We add these to our lives because this is what God shows us, and we're His children. And so we reflect the very same things that God does. In 1 John, John uses two words for God, two expressions. He starts off this book by saying, God is love. And then later on, he says, God is light. In Him, there is no darkness at all. Now, you think about that, it replies to us, as we're to be children of God, we're to reflect those things. And the idea that God is light, there is no darkness at all, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you need to get rid of your life anger, because that brings darkness into your life. You need to get rid of those things. You need to be a faithful person, not to be unfaithful, for that too would reflect darkness. We need to get rid of those things and add mercy and kindness, that idea of love into our lives. God is perfect. And Jesus uses, how does He use to describe God? God is perfect because He loves everyone. And He showers the whole world with His gifts. Remember over in Acts when Paul was on Mars Hill, he says, God created the whole world and gave us all that we have so that people would seek Him. But the idea is that God gave us everything. He gave us this whole world. He gives us the rain. He gives us whatever else we need. And He gives it to everyone. He doesn't just give it to those who deserve it or those who worship Him. He gives it to those who hate Him and those who don't worship Him. He gives it to everyone. And that's the example He uses for God, and that's the example He needs to apply to us. We love not just those who love us,
We love not just our neighbor, but we love everyone, even those who are persecuting us. And when we start doing that, then we are truly perfect or complete, even as our Heavenly Father is. In these words, Jesus says, be perfect or you shall be perfect. You can take it either way. When you start learning to act like God acts, in other words, return love instead of hate to everyone, then you start being complete. You start being perfect as the Lord calls us to be. We can truly be perfect in the Lord. That's what Jesus says. Be perfect because we worship a perfect God. That's what we not only strive for, but we can achieve that in the Lord. The last idea that Jesus is going to really give us in this section, and he takes it through the rest of the whole Sermon on the Mount, is the idea of who do we really serve? Who do we try to please with our lives? See, the world, you try to please yourself. Everything is really about self. Jesus brings us up, we need to start looking towards the Father. Do we really look at ourselves as sons or children of God and serving our loving Father? If you start living your life and thinking about, I serve God, I serve my Father, then a lot of the things that we do down on this, on our level, we go, a lot of our problems would go away. Because so many of those are selfish problems. You see, once we start lurking outward to serve others, even as God does, and start serving our Father, then we start truly being like Him. We need to look at who do we try to please. In closing, look over to Galatians chapter 3. In a verse that Paul talks about, when we put on Christ, we truly become sons of our Father in heaven. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, you're all sons or children of God through your faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have now clothed yourself with Christ. In other words, we are like becoming like Christ Himself. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This morning, think about your life. Are you living like the world lives, a tit for a tat type of a mentality? Or do you respond with evil, with good and kindness and mercy and love? That's what Jesus calls us to be. He calls us to start living like God, not living like the world, but living like our Father lives. That's what He calls us to be. If you've been baptized into Christ and you truly put on Christ, if you haven't been baptized, there's never a better day to do that right now. But if you have been baptized into Christ, but you haven't lived like Christ lived, why not really start living like that now? Start not thinking about everything about you, but start thinking about serving your Father, serving others, even as God serves the world when He gives the good gifts to everyone. Think about, start living your life, loving not just your neighbors, but loving everyone, having kindness and mercy in your life instead of anger and hatred that the world has. Start thinking about living and being perfect because our Heavenly Father is perfect. If you have need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.